Well, it looks like it's time to start. Let's turn to number 76 in the appendix. Number 76, thine, Jesus, thine. No more this heart of mine shall seek its joy apart from thee. The world is crucified to me, and I am thine. Hymn number 76 in the back of the book. Thine, Jesus, thine. Ourselves. Blessed God, our Father, we thank thee for the words of this hymn, really a prayer. We pray that it would be the prayer of each one of us as the path to blessing, the path according to thy purpose of blessing for each one of us, and of that which would be for thy glory and honor for time and for all eternity. And so we pray for help as we open up thy precious word again, not only for the speaker, but for each one of us, that we would turn our hearts towards thee, Lord Jesus, and that this prayer, this hymn we sang, would be the prayer of each one of us, that we would recognize thy claims, that we are thine, that thou dost seek our greatest blessing, and that thou hast entrusted us with the greatest and precious promises. And we pray for grace that we would, at least in some measure, walk in the pathway that is suitable for those that have such a blessed place. Pray these things now. We commend ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's turn first of all to a verse, in a couple verses actually, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then over in Philippians chapter 3, just for part of one verse there, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul speaking here, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. This is the part I had in mind. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know, my wife and I, we often thank the Lord for the heritage we have. But you know, it's not just a heritage. My parents were not raised in Christian homes. I'm thankful that I was raised in a Christian home, but my parents were not. So the heritage they had for us was one that they had to discover on their own. A little different from my wife, where the godliness went back several generations. But we often talk about that, and we often thank the Lord for the heritage, not just because it's a human heritage that we've received from our parents, but because it's a biblical heritage. And that's what I want to speak about a little bit this afternoon. We read in that first verse about our calling and election. What is our calling? What about our election? Do you know that if you're a believer here today, dear brother, dear sister, that God chose you before, from a past eternity, and he chose you for a particular purpose of blessing, both for time and for all eternity. Now, I've been meditating some on this verse in Philippians 3. I don't know why I hadn't noticed this so much before, but it struck me in recent weeks. My wife and I had been reading through the book of Philippians recently in one of our daily readings. And it struck me what we have there in that verse 12. If that I may apprehend, or the other translation I believe is lay hold of, that for which also I am apprehended or lay hold of Christ Jesus. Why did the Lord Jesus choose me and choose you in a past eternity? Have you ever thought about that? Why did the Lord choose us? And we should try to understand that. Why did he choose us? Well, he didn't choose us because of what we were. He chose us because of what he wanted to make us be. And that's what I want to speak about, the privileges and blessings of Christianity. Well, let's turn over for a minute over to Acts chapter 20. I think we get a little outline of the Christian journey. I've often felt the importance of this outlined, and I just wanted to speak about that a little bit. Acts chapter 20. I think we have an outline of the Christian journey there, beginning with verse 24. Paul speaking to the Ephesians elders, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course in joy or with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Well, we've had some very powerful gospel meetings, haven't we, last evening and this morning in the Sunday school. And that's where it all begins. That's where the Christian journey begins. Dear young person, dear child especially, I want to speak about that. Why is it that we don't accept the gospel of God? Why is it that we don't accept our Christian calling? What is the problem? Well, I believe not only that we have a sinful nature, which is true, but also that we live in a world which appeals to that sinful nature, a world of which Satan, the Bible tells us, is the god and the prince. And he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it darkens our minds. It gives us a false truth, if we can put it that way. You know, I was impressed by reading the account of what the military pilots went through oftentimes, how they had to understand that their minds often can play tricks on them. So when the military pilots had to be trained to go into the upper atmosphere, where the oxygen was much lower, they put them in a little decompression chamber. And they said, now I want to tell you something. I'm going to put you in this decompression chamber, and we're going to reduce the oxygen to the level that you would have at, I don't know if it was 40,000 feet above sea level or what it was, but whatever the particular altitude was. And we're going to give you a little mathematical test. And I want you to know, nobody has ever gotten that test perfect. So these people were pretty proud of themselves, as military pilots tend to be. And they would go into that compression chamber, a little table there, and with the mathematical problems that were fairly simple, were given to them. The oxygen level was decreased. They would solve the problems. And then the oxygen level came up, they came out, and they looked at the problems, and they made a mess of them. Why was that? Because the low oxygen affected their brains. They poisoned their brains, and they could not get simple mathematical problems correct. I talked to Brother Tim Clark in Oakland once, and I told him that story. He said, you know, we did that. He was a graduate student at Stanford Medical School. He said, we did that, too, to some of the medical students. And he said, the same thing happened. The fact is that your brain can be poisoned by, in this case, low oxygen. And that's what's happened in this world. That's, I believe, why many people don't accept the Lord Jesus as the Savior, even though we have a powerful gospel and an appeal like we had this morning and a warning as to what lies ahead. But we need to understand that we've been poisoned by sin. What's the solution? Well, we've had some very helpful gospel meetings, so I won't go on in that, but I just want to read a couple songs that have impressed me along this line. One is an old Negro spiritual. I remember hearing the Dubois family singing this once, and it touched my heart. Their baritone voices. Brethren, if you don't know them, they're Black brethren from the Brooklyn area. Here's the song. Because if you haven't realized, young person especially, the importance of taking Jesus as your Savior, here's the remedy. It's to look to the cross. Listen to this song. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Here's the remedy for this poison of sin, is to go to the cross of Christ. Verse 2. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Go there, young person, if you haven't. It'll break the power of sin, release you from that power that wants to deceive you for time and for all eternity. Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when the sun refused to shine? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Sometimes I feel like shouting, glory, glory, glory. Were you there when he rose from the dead? So tremble, young people, if you haven't turned to the Lord Jesus. And like the hymn we sang, thine, Jesus, thine. Tremble, because it's a matter of eternal life, eternal death. Here's another hymn I've appreciated. I had an uncle that was very kind to us, my closest uncle of all. He lived to 97 years old. We often gave him the gospel. Both his sisters, one of them was my mother, were believers. Some of his children were believers. And we labored with him. We never had any assurance that he took Jesus as his Savior. Here's a hymn I heard that struck me about that time. Out of Christ, without a Savior, oh, can it be? Like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. Out of Christ, without a Savior, lonely and dark the way. With no light, no hope in Jesus, making bright the cheerful day. Out of Christ without a Savior, no help or refuge nigh. How can you, my friend and brother, dare to live or dare to die? Out of Christ without a Savior, oh, to Christ, out of Christ without a Savior, dark will the voyage be. Clouds will gather, storms surround you. Oh, to Christ for refuge, flee. Out of Christ without a Savior, trust him with all your heart. Ere the door of mercy closes and you hear his words, depart. Oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? Well, I hope that touches your heart. You know, I had a brother just about a year and a half older than I am. Grew up in the Sunday school like I did. We were never sure if he was a believer or not. Went through his life, left home at 18. Never seemed to have any interest or in spiritual things, or didn't seem to be any spiritual fruit in his life. Married once, divorced, married twice, divorced, single now, 75 years old. Talked to him a couple weeks ago, maybe three now. He told me that I'd heard it from my other brother, but now at 75 years old, he's reading his Bible for the first time. He says, I get up in the morning, I read my Bible, 30 minutes to 45 minutes every day. My kids come, he's got three kids, they're not believers, they've heard the gospel. I say, what is that book there? He said, that's my Bible. I read it every day. His best friend now is a retired pastor. They spend a lot of time together, and they talk about the Lord and spiritual things. So, you parents, don't quit praying. Just heard of somebody, I think Mark DeBue was telling me about his grandfather that was saved at, 87 years old? Confessed the Lord. It does happen. Bruce, you had a father that was saved even later than that. My brother, we believe, finally shows some spiritual fruit at 75 years of age, which we never saw before. I remember my oldest brother pleading with him. My oldest brother died of Lou Gehrig's disease, but he pled with my next older brother, I'm the third in the family. He said, are we going to see you there? Well, we never got a real clear answer, but now I think we finally have an answer. Well, that's the beginning of the Christian journey, isn't it? Let's go on. I first want to speak about salvation. That's the beginning of the Christian journey. The next one is sanctification. Let's turn again to Acts chapter 20 and verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. What's the kingdom of God? Well, we're told in Romans that it's not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing at this time. And so I entitled this sanctification. That's what the Lord seeks for us, is sanctification, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. The Lord didn't save us merely to keep us out of hell, as important as that is. He saved us, he chose us in a past eternity, that we would be suited for his presence. That's sanctification. Sanctification in this context means to be set apart for a holy purpose. You know, there's three types of sanctification the scripture speaks about. There's provisional sanctification. That's the type of sanctification that's outward. Your parents brought you to Sunday school when you were little. That's a type of sanctification. You were raised in Christian homes, as most of us were. We can be thankful for that. I like to look at statistics. And the most recent statistic I saw said that 85% of adult Christians were saved in the United States were saved between the ages of 4 and 14. You parents have a real responsibility, don't you? And your grandparents. 85%. It's nice to go out and preach the gospel on the street and places like that, but 85% of adult Christians received Christ between the ages of 4 and 14. So what a responsibility. That's provisional sanctification, the responsibility parents have in raising their children for the Lord, trusting that the Lord will save them because the Lord loves to save families. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and your family as well. The Lord loves to save families and bless families together. Second type of sanctification, what we call not only provisional, but it's positional or absolute. There's really two parts to that. First of all, we read about the sanctification of the Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 1. That was when we were born again. Why is it that I chose Christ? Because I was born again. Because I was quickened by the Spirit of God. I was sanctified by the Spirit of God, set apart for a holy purpose. That's not the end of sanctification, not even the end of positional sanctification. The second part of positional sanctification is what we have in Hebrews 13 and other places. It talks about being sanctified by his blood. I came under the finished work of Christ and recognized that I was under the finished work of Christ. Positional sanctification has those two parts. First of all, like the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, they had light in their dwellings. That's the first part. Corresponds to sanctification of the Spirit. They had a new life, so to speak. But then when they got on the other side of the Red Sea, they were sanctified by blood. The work was finished. How important it is to recognize both of those. And the firstborn was set aside then and sanctified. It tells us that. I think it's chapter 13 of Exodus, if I remember right. But it's the third type of sanctification I want to speak about, particularly this afternoon. That's what we call practical or progressive sanctification. That's the type of sanctification that takes place during our lifetimes or not. The sanctification that the Lord calls us for to develop our Christian character and become more Christ-like. To apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. Why did the Lord choose me in a past eternity? To be suited for his presence. To be more like him. That he's the pattern, the Christian pattern. And the Lord chose us for that purpose. It's not good enough to just say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to hell. Well, that's a good start. But that's like a baby. A baby is the beginning of a human life. It's not the end of a human life. It's just the beginning. And so we're sanctified practically as well. And that's a process as we go through. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, to perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's progressive. That's not sanctification of the Spirit. That's not sanctification by blood. That was positional. That's the foundation. But now we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read a little excerpt from William MacDonald. Some of you have read some of his writings. One of my favorite devotionals is his little book, One Day at a Time. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to. It's a lot of good things for both heart and conscience there, but here's what he says. It touched my heart and conscience. One of the great tragedies of our existence, he says, is to see men and women living wasted lives. The course of many people is not so much the transit of a man as the passage of an amoeba. The tragedy of life today is that men fail to appreciate their high calling. They go through life hugging the subordinate. They creep instead of fly. They rake around in a muck heap, not noticing the angel above them offering them a crown. Their time is spent making a living instead of making a life. That's an important statement, isn't it? You know, so often I've had colleagues, I retired here a few years ago, and I was struck by so many of the colleagues that I'd known, many for 30 years or so. They didn't know what to do with their lives if they retired. Their work had been their identity for so many years, they didn't know what else to do. And so some of them just work till they finally drop in the saddle. But that's not what God has for us. He has something higher. He doesn't want us simply making a living. I know you young people, I'm speaking particularly of those in the 20, 30, 40 year age perhaps. I know you have to make a living for your family. But don't make that the primary purpose of your life. Remember, we're here to apprehend that for which he also apprehended us. We're being prepared for time, the millennium, and eternity. And we have to spend our time not merely making a living, but making a life. Don't be concerned overly with temporal things, things that pass away. You know, it's been said that a fool is characterized by one who all of whose hopes die at the grave. That's a fool. Don't be a fool. We don't want to be fools. Let's not spend all of our time making a living instead of making a life. Well, let's talk about the rule of life for the Christian. How can I grow as a Christian? Well, I have another little quote here. I get to read a fair amount. Here's a verse from Isaiah 61 that I thought was appropriate. It says, to give unto them beauty for ashes. This is what the Lord apprehended us for, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It's Isaiah 61, verse 3. That's what the Lord wants us to do. You know, Bill Gaither had a colleague named Doug Odom. Doug's father was a well-known pastor, and Doug for a while was his they call him, I guess, his music minister, and he did seem deemed to do pretty well. Then he started to regress in his Christian life, got into some bad habits. I don't know what those habits were. He didn't say. But he got away from the Lord, lost his family, lost his position, lost his Christian testimony. And finally, he began to turn again. He came back to the Lord by God's matchless grace. And Bill wrote this little hymn in connection with that. I'll just read a couple verses. Shackled by a heavy burden, this man had developed some awful habits, some awful addictions. Neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me and now I am no longer the same. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful of my life. This wasn't written about an unbeliever. It was written actually about a restored believer. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful of my life. We're part owners of a little mini storage in Richland, Washington. And as a result, we often have contact with tenants. My wife's been having quite a bit of contact with a fairly new tenant in the last few weeks. Person that's had some Christian influence, obviously. We don't know if she's a real believer, but she's at the point of despair. She's speaking about suicide. She says, there's no purpose to my life. She says, I prayed all my life and God has never answered. But God does have a purpose for our life. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful of my life. You know, a Christian can get in a bad, bad way. Several years ago, we had two nieces, beautiful young ladies, about 30 years old, raised in Christian homes, both committed suicide. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? That's what Satan will do to you. If we get away from the Lord, we put ourselves at the tender mercies of the one who hates you and hates your God. Even if you're a believer, so that you might have a saved soul, but a lost life. Well, what is the solution to that? The rule of life for the Christian, I've often said, the Christian motto is what we have in Galatians 2:20, isn't it? Not I, but Christ. We were speaking about that in our readings this last couple days. When we got occupied with ourselves, we get discouraged. It's not surprising because we're broken people, naturally speaking, even as Christians. But if we got occupied with the Lord Jesus, we come under his transforming power. And that's how we become more like him. That's really the secret, isn't it? I think the verse in 2 Corinthians 3 was quoted or read. We all beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's from an earthly glory to a heavenly glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord wants to change us into a heavenly glory. That's why he saved us. That's why he chose us in a past eternity to make us conformable to himself. Suited for his presence, not only suited for his presence, but those that he can take great pleasure in. You know, it tells us in Isaiah 53, doesn't it? He shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. But there are different capacities in heaven, and we're forming our character right now, which is the basis of our capacity for all eternity. Well, there's the Christian motto. Here's how we can be occupied. Are we occupied with the Lord? Are we occupied with the things that he's entrusted to us? I thought of some witnesses. I suppose some here have been in courtrooms and some of my professional business. I had to go to court occasions. I think only once I went to a traffic court, but normally I went as a professional witness, a little different. But there you see one witness after another is called for whatever reason. We have witnesses in Scripture. Listen to James. James says, show me thy faith by thy works. He speaks about the perfect law of liberty. You know, this has been very confused in recent years. It's the principle of Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? And it's been distorted and confused in Christendom, hasn't it? And many people, I'm afraid, that I don't. In a nutshell, Christian liberty, very simply, is not liberty for the flesh. How could it be? That's not Christian liberty. That puts me under bondage. It's liberty to please the Lord Jesus, which is what our new nature wants to do. And it's that way that the Spirit of God leads me, is to please Him. That's Christian liberty. Don't think that Christian liberty is pleasing yourself. Remember, the Christian motto is not I, but Christ. So here's another secret of sanctification practically, is to exercise true Christian liberty, to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Well, what does Paul say? Well, we've been reading some of those things. In the third chapter of Philippians we refer to, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul wanted to live the same pathway that the Lord Jesus lived. Not as atoning death, of course not. But everything else, yes. He was willing to have a sacrificial death even, and He did. I don't think any of us will likely be called to that, the Lord knows, but that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to live the life, the pattern that the Lord Jesus had set out. He wanted to follow that pattern. That's the pathway of blessing. That's the pathway of happiness. Don't make a mess out of your life, dear Christian young person. It's easy to do. We heard this morning, or last evening, it's easy to die. Well, it's easy to make a mess out of our lives, too. You know, those nieces we had, they didn't intend to end up where they did. They had no intention, but it's a step-by-step, slippery slope. That's where it ended up. That's not what the Lord has for us, but Satan gets hold. Remember my brother talking about his daughter? She was a raving alcoholic, raised in the assembly. At one time, she was at the Lord's table. And she became a raving alcoholic, would keep him up all hours of the night, carrying on. And finally, she walked in front of a van, took her own life. She had no hope. The Lord doesn't want that for us, but that's what Satan will do if we turn away from the Lord and don't walk in the pathway that He set out for blessing. What does Peter say? Peter talks about precious 7 times in his 2 epistles. He talks about the trial of faith being precious. We've been speaking about that. We have trials. If they can be precious. Why? Because they draw us closer to the Lord. When we don't have trouble, we tend to trust in ourselves, don't we? If I have more money than I need, I just kind of coast. That's our natural tendency, isn't it? But if I'm struggling financially, I cry out to the Lord, and I realize that I need His help and His direction. But trials are not bad in that sense, because they draw us closer to the Lord and conform us more to Him. That's why the Lord saved us. So Peter speaks about that. The trial is faith. Speaks about the precious blood of Christ. We don't argue about that, do we? Speaks about the Lord Jesus, chosen of God and precious. He speaks about the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And then he says, a verse I particularly like, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. That's the great secret. Is He precious to you? Is He precious to me? Do we walk in the sense that He's precious to us? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have 2 reasons for a holy life. The first one is that we're children of God. We have a new relationship. God is our Father. We have a new life. It's not like the Old Testament where they were told to do certain things, but they didn't have that life that wanted to do them. But as Christians, we have a life that delights to please our Father. And that's the first reason you get in the first chapter of 1 Peter. The second reason is that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We were chosen. We were elect before the foundation of the world. We were chosen out. God called us, and He saved us. And it was by the precious blood of Christ that he did that. Two powerful reasons for a holy walk. First, we're not our own. We belong to Christ. And then also, we're part of the family of God. And we want to please our Heavenly Father now. We have a life that desires to do that. Well, he also speaks of precious faith. He speaks about the greatest and precious promises. Let's go on to John. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's a good statement, isn't it? I think Mr. Darby has a comment on that along the lines that he says, I'm not going to... I try to remember exactly how it is, but he said, let me read that again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. I'm not going to show true love to the children of God by walking in disobedience to my Father. That's one of the reasons why we're gathered to the Lord's name, isn't it? Because to walk in obedience to the Father is the greatest show of love. Some people say, well, just come with us. To walk in disobedience to what Scripture says? Is that true love? Not what it says here. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Let me give another little excerpt that I've enjoyed. Gerhard Ter Stegen was a mystic back in the 18th century, and he has a little poem that was translated. It's called The High Calling. I appreciate this. He says, Child of God, child of the Eternal Father, bride of the Eternal Son, dwelling place of God the Spirit, speaking of the Christian blessings he has, is high calling. Thus with Christ made ever one, dowered with joy beyond the angels, nearest to his throne, they, the ministers attending his beloved one, that is the angels, granted all my heart's desire, all things made my own, feared by all the powers of evil, fearing God alone, walking with the Lord in glory through the courts divine. Queen within the royal palace, Christ forever mine. Say, poor worldling, can it be that my heart would envy thee? The High Calling by Gerhard Ter Stegen. All right. I want to give one other account, another little account that I read about Bill Gaither. This Christian life, sometimes people wonder, well, is it really worth it? Bill Gaither had a grandmother who lived in the state of Indiana. Her name was Hartwell. And she was the kind that was a mother to everybody and everything, two-footed or four-footed. And everybody called her Mom Hartwell because she was such a mom to everybody and to things, cats and dogs and whatever would come along. And so Bill, when he was young, he was married to his sweetheart and they had a little child a couple years later. And Mom Hartwell began to fail some. She had a stroke. She wasn't always coherent. But the last time Bill was able to visit her, she was lucid. And he said, Mom Hartwell, it was really his grandmother, but he called her Mom like everybody else. Mom, he said, you've been on the pathway a long time. We've only been on the pathway for a few years. Is it really worth it to follow Christ? She looked at him. She said, Billy, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. You might recognize that as the theme for one of his hymns. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. All right, let's look on now. We've talked about salvation. We've talked about sanctification. I want to talk now about what I've called satisfaction, although perhaps a better name is family secrets. You know, Martin Luther recognized that what was recovered in his day were what we call the individual truths of Christianity. He realized there was much more in Scripture than what he understood. He used that very word, individual truths. In fact, he said, I think we're just in the outer court of Christianity. We haven't entered into the real family secrets yet. I thought that was striking, but he used those very words apparently in the German. He says, I'm just in the outer court. We're just recovering the very basics of Christianity, and that's what the Reformation was about. John Robinson was a leader among the Puritans who then migrated to the U.S. on the Mayflower. And in his departing speech to the Mayflower people, he said, there's more truth to break forth out of his holy word than I've been able to give you. He recognized that there was far more than the individual truths. What are some of these family secrets that the Lord saved us for? You know, we live in a time that we might call the capstone of the Christian testimony. We live at towards the very end of the Christian testimony. We have that heritage of all these years, everything that's been developed, and God has recovered, as we have in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at that verse. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 20, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. These are family secrets. Martin Luther didn't understand it. He never understood the assembly truth. He never understood the teaching of dispensational distinctions. He never really understood prophecy. You can't understand prophecy if you don't understand dispensational distinction. That is, the difference between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. You can't understand prophecy. He didn't understand the types of the Old Testament. All those were family secrets that he realized. He said, I'm just in the outer court of the tabernacle, so to speak. There's more secrets that are going to be recovered after my day. And they were. We can be thankful for that. What are some of those secrets? Well, let's look at some. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, it said that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mystery of God. It also tells us that we have treasure in earthen vessels. And we're to walk worthy in Ephesians chapter 1. Tells us, Ephesians chapter 4, rather, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we were called. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're his workmanship. Do you know some have translated? One of my favorite writers, A.C. Gabelline, translates that masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. The church and dispensational teachings that are brought out in the book of Ephesians, the highest truths, is the masterpiece of God. This is what we were saved for. This is what we were in the past eternity. God apprehended, and he chose us, and he put us in this time, the capstone of Christian testimony, if we can put it that way, to appreciate the mysteries, and to appreciate the masterpiece. You know that word in the Greek is poema. It's only mentioned one other time in Scripture, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, when it's speaking about creation. Creation gives evidence of the divine creator, doesn't it? I've often said, having been to college for a number of years, graduate and undergraduate and graduate and so on, and taught college for 10 years or so, I've often said it takes a lot of education to not believe that there's a divine creator. You have to spend a lot of time convincing your brain that there's not a divine creator. It takes a lot of education. But a child can tell you better. He can look around, and he looks around with wonder. He knows that creation bears evidence of its creator. And that's the only other place where that poema is mentioned. Yes, that's the basis of our word poem or masterpiece. It can be translated both ways. So, physically, the universe is God's poem. Spiritually, Christianity is God's masterpiece, his poem. That's what the Lord saved us for, is to enter into that. Let's look at some of those things. J&D said, I appreciate this, read it not too long ago, the highest kind of prayer is that which does not spring from a sense of need, but from the desires which the revelation of God's purposes produces. Let me read that again. The highest kind of prayer is that which does not spring from a sense of need. Too often we talk about all our needs, right? But the Lord would have us rather to appreciate God's purposes. So J&D again, the highest kind of prayer is that which does not spring from a sense of need. We do have needs, and that has a place. But from the desires which the revelation of God's purposes produces. What's the entrance into these family secrets? I think we heard about it yesterday. It's consecration. What does consecration mean? It means to fill the hands or have both hands full of Christ. I believe that's what consecration means. You know, it's interesting there. We quoted that verse or read that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. You know, that word change is the same word otherwise transformed, I should say. In the Greek, it has to do with metamorpho. Those of you who remember your grade school biology a little bit, remember that an insect goes through metamorphosis, stages of metamorphosis. I remember when I was studying biology and teaching practical biology, that we learned that a butterfly, for instance, goes through 4 stages of metamorphosis. And the changes are not only physical, they're biochemical as well. They're completely different. There's a transformation going from a pupa, for instance, which is a little cocoon you might find someplace, to a beautiful butterfly. No outward resemblance at all, and no chemical resemblance. It's a transformation. That word is only used 3 places in Scripture. It's metamorpho, the same thought, same word we get, metamorphosis. It's a complete transformation. And so Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, that was read yesterday, be ye transformed, metamorphized by the renewing of your mind, not under the influence of that poison of sin and the world, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That verse, that word is the same one in for 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all beholding the glory of the Lord are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The Lord wants us to be transformed from the earthly glory to a heavenly glory suited to himself. One other place it's used, you might guess, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus was transformed. Therefore, for the first time, the disciples saw him in his official glory. You know, we talked yesterday about Gilgal. Gilgal's a little picture of the Lord laying aside his official glory. When we read about it in 2 Kings 2, he lay aside his official glory, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, he reclaimed that official glory for a moment. He was transformed into what he's going to look like during the kingdom. This is the transformation the Lord wants for us. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, that's the entrance. Consecration is the entrance from the outer court that Martin Luther was talking about. You go to the tabernacle, you have the, in the outer court, you have the brazen altar, that's salvation. You have the brazen laver. That's the wilderness, the trials along the way. Martin Luther knew a lot about that. What he didn't know was the inner sanctuary. And the secret, again, the key to that, the entrance to that is consecration, being transformed into his image. What do we see when you go into the tabernacle? Well, our time is rapidly diminishing, but I want to cover this quickly. The first thing you see is a golden candlestick or lampstand. That's a picture, I believe. I know there's several pictures there, but I like to use Acts 2:42 as an example of what we have there. They continued steadfastly in the apostles, you know the verse, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayer. These are some of the family secrets the Lord has revealed to us that Martin Luther didn't know anything about. And so the candlestick is at the left hand when you walk into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. It speaks of the apostles' doctrine as pure gold, that which is completely divine. The table of showbread, on the other hand, what's that? Well, table of showbread had bread on it, had loaves of bread. It speaks of the apostles' fellowship. There's a lot of fellowships in the world, aren't there? There's only one apostles' fellowship. Or we read in Corinthians about the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, Savior is mentioned 24 times in Scripture. You know how many times Lord is mentioned? 522. I didn't count it up, but somebody else did. So the emphasis of Scripture is on sanctification and on the family secrets. Salvation, Savior is mentioned 24 times. The Lord Jesus, the name Lord, is mentioned 522 times. The emphasis on Scripture doesn't stop with the gospel like many people try to make it. It goes on far beyond that. Okay, the altar of incense. And so that verse in Acts 2:42 speaks of the breaking of bread in prayer. It's a place where prayer is offered up. No animal sacrifices were offered there, only incense. That's where worship and prayer is offered up. Well, there's much more there. The ark, remember in Christianity, the veil was rent at the cross. And so the ark now is a picture of Christ himself. As Christians, we enter into the beauty of Christ himself. I want to read, just as we're getting near the end of our time here, a little poem from Francis Bevan about the ark. Well, it wasn't specifically about the ark, but it's what's reminded me of the ark. It says, "Marvel not that Christ in glory, all my inmost heart is one, not a star to cheer my darkness, but a light beyond the sun. All below lies dark and shadowed, nothing here to claim my heart, save the lonely track of sorrow where of old he walked apart. I have seen the face of Jesus, tell me not of aught beside. I have heard the voice of Jesus, all my soul is satisfied." You know, one more comment. When the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, remember what she said? She said the half had not been told. We often refer to that, don't we? But there's another verse I've been enjoying recently. Let's turn to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just in closing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Beautiful thought here that I've pondered over the years and perhaps I should say struggled with. But I've appreciated and enjoyed it here recently. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Paul speaking about a time when he was caught up in paradise. Notice what he says there in the middle of verse 4, 2 Corinthians 12, 4. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What does that mean? I pondered that. Maybe you pondered that too and can give me more light on it. But I believe the things in heaven are so wonderful that he couldn't even relate them to people in the flesh. Queen of Sheba said it was the half had not been told. Paul says, it's so wonderful. I can't even express it to you in language that you can understand. You know, my wife's husband passed away in 2010, had a heart attack. She had worked with him quite closely before we were married for 14 years. And so she had a special relationship with her dad, and after we got married, he'd often call up and want to talk to Anita especially. And then he passed away. And a few months later, interesting, my wife, it was at night, we were in bed. She was dreaming, no doubt, but she heard a funny ringing. And she said, that's funny, you know. She said, well, it must be the phone. So she, in her dream at least, picked up the phone. And she said, oh, hi, Anita Dita. He used to call her. That was her dad. How are you doing? Just like always when he used to call. And she visited with him a little, and she said, well, Dad, how is it? Oh, he said, it's wonderful. I think that's what Paul experienced. When we get to heaven, it's going to be far more wonderful than we can understand, and the Lord is preparing us for that right now. One last quote, and we'll close, from J.N.D., from his poem, The Call. What powerful, mighty voice so near calls me from earth apart, reaches with tones so still, so clear from the unseen world, my heart. 'Tis solemn, yet it draws with power and sweetness yet unknown. It speaks the language of an hour when earth's forever gone. Lord, let me wait for thee alone, my life be only this, to serve thee here on earth unknown, then share thy heavenly bliss. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the great salvation that thou hast entrusted to us. We thank thee for sanctification, that thou hast drawn us to thyself by thy Holy Spirit and by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for such a Savior and such a Lord. And we thank thee for the work he's completed. And we thank thee for these family secrets which have been entrusted to us at this day and age, all the counsel of God. We pray for each one in this room that we would value these things, make them our own, until thou dost take us home to be with thyself and there have that endless joy that thou hast prepared for us. We pray these things, giving thee thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.